We'll go ahead now, and you can turn to page 869 in your Trinity hymnals, and we'll look at Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 7 and 8. This is what we started last week, if you recall, and we didn't get to finish everything. And so we're going to look at now the remainder of that. But before we do, we'll read the questions together here like we normally do again. Questions 7 and 8. Question 7. What are the decrees of God?
The decrees of God are His eternal purpose, according to the counsel of His will, whereby for His own glory He hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass.
Question 8. How doth God execute His decrees?
God executed His decrees in the works of creation and providence.
Amen. All right. So before we begin, I was going to give one brief answer to Mary. Had a question last week about the commas. And I looked back, and what I believe to be the original versions all have the strange extra commas in places we might not normally put commas. And in the newer versions, those commas got editorially removed where they seem to be in excess. My initial hunch that I've not been able to verify yet is that maybe back then commas were used a little more liberally than they are in today's grammatical rules. You know, that was the late 1600s. And so I have not verified that assumption, though. It's merely an assumption at this point. So hopefully that begins to answer your question. can anybody tell me a summary of what we talked about last week? Talked about several things. Don't be bashful. Or people who heard it just recently on a podcast, even.
God's providence.
Okay, good. We talked a lot about God's providence. You know, we talked obviously about the decree, which is worked out, as it says in question 8, in both creation and providence. But a lot of the discussion when we get into decrees is on the perspective of providence, because that's so often how we see God's ongoing working out of His decrees. And so, anything else we talked about? Or flesh that out maybe a little bit more. Are God's decrees, are His plans, like human plans?
No.
We talked a little bit about contrasting our plans, the way we make plans, versus God's plans. God's plans are eternal. They do not change. They're not fickle like us so often. We talked about that when God makes plans, He doesn't go to others for advice like we often do when we make big decisions. We might go to people who are older and wiser and get their good input, but God is no one greater to whom He should get counsel from. And we talked about how ultimately God's plans are for His glory, and that that's appropriate because there's no one else who deserves all glory but God alone, and it would be inappropriate if His decrees were for someone else's glory. And so we talked a little bit about how God's plans are different than our plans. Though hopefully in thinking about how we plan and how they're different, it begins to help us understand God's decrees and how He has foreordained all things that come to pass. And that's when we talked about that foreordination, that we got more into some of the providence idea and understanding how God is at work amidst all things, and all things are ordered according to His plan. Which Tony raised a good question last week, which is how does that then fit in with the fact that there is sin in the world and evil in the world and suffering? And so that's really what we're going to focus on today in our last part of our lesson, is we're going to talk about the problem of sin, problem of suffering, problem of evil. Is God responsible for those things? And a similar sort of discussion we'll talk about is free will. How does free will fit into the fact that God is providentially in control and has decreed all things from the before time? And so those are the topics we'll address today, really kind of finishing out last week's lesson. And so what I'd like to begin today is with this idea of free will, and talk first how that fits into this discussion of God foreordaining all things that come to pass. How can man have free will if He has foreordained all things? And so, what do you guys think about when you think about free will? Trudy?
We decide what we're going to do. I was sort of raised with God being up there, but ultimately we have the end result of what happens, that we're in control, and that God is pleading with us and begging that we do His will, and in the end, it's up to us.
And I want to begin maybe what I didn't clarify, is I want to affirm that we do believe in free will. But I want to then discuss how free will relates to God's providence. Because there's things that people can say in trying to describe free will that would be farther and more than what we'd want to say in talking about free will. And I think you hit on some of those things that, the abuses of free will can be that God is powerless, that God isn't really in control, and that He is hoping that we will do things according to how He wants things to happen. And so we're going to talk about how free will fits into God's providence. And first to define that by saying that our free will is always under God's control, that He controls our free will, He constrains our free will. And so maybe it's helpful to make a clarification that free will is not the same thing as free ability. What I mean is, man may be free to do anything, but not able to do anything. I may have free will that says, I will to fly. Flap my wings. How high am I going to get? Not very high.
Not where you are now.
That's right. Free will is not the same as free ability. We may have wills to do all sorts of things, but it doesn't mean we can do all sorts of things. God is in control, and He governs our free will and sets constraints. A very bad example, but somewhat to get you thinking, is children. We, young children, I'm sure you know, have wills of their own. But parents hopefully exercise some control over those wills. If you see them reaching for the stove, you don't let them touch it usually. Their will is constrained by a sovereign over their wills. And that's a very bad example because it doesn't fully appreciate God's complete foreordination, foreknowing all things, working all things out. But it does help us to know that God even uses our own sinful actions for His purposes, even though He allows us to have free will and allows us to do things that are contrary to His righteousness and His will. He even works amidst those things. And so that's, of course, we'll talk more about when we get into this question about the problem of sin, as it's often called in philosophy. So ultimately, free will is this ability to choose that which seems best to us among the options that are actually available to us. Again, flying on my own is not an option available to us, but of the things that are before us, free will is being able to choose that which seems best to us. And we agree that everyone has free will. Now, talking a little bit about our natural nature, as sinners, what do we usually choose? What will we choose in our free will? People who are slaves to sin, dead in our trespasses, what will our free will choose us?
Sin.
That's what we love and crave. That's who we are. That's why Scripture talks so much about needing the regeneration of the Holy Spirit to make us alive. And so we see our free will still exists after the fall, but that free will is governed by who we are. It's constrained by the fact that on the day we ate of that fruit, we died spiritually. We're dead in sin. And so even in our free will, we choose what seems best to us, sin. That's why, of course, we need Christ to make us alive, so that we then will choose, out of our own free will even, through His irresistible grace, Jesus Christ. We'll talk more about that aspect, applying this concept to our salvation later on in the catechism. But I'm giving you kind of a foretaste because it is applicable here in this discussion on God's overall providence. But again, today we're talking more the overall big picture of God being in control of everything, which would include our salvation. And so the fact that God is providentially in control of everything and even has foreordained all our actions means that He works through second causes. The first cause of everything is God's decree. And He decrees that man would be created with free will. And He even permits us in his decree, permissively allows us to do things contrary to his righteousness and to his laws. But yet he works through those. So we talk about God working through second causes. The second cause is our own human actions and different things in this world that have cause and effect, cause and effect. If you commit a crime, the effect usually is you go to jail. But God is at work even through those, sometimes even to teach you valuable lessons. God is in control even amidst second causes. Yeah, we'll talk a little bit about the problem of suffering. I'm going to talk first about free will, which is what I'm talking about right now. I'm going to talk about the problem of sin and evil. And then lastly, I'm going to talk about the problem of suffering on things that are really outside of our control. We'll talk very briefly at the end, but we will get to that. God is at work even in those things. And we'll talk about how he's at work in those in a minute. And so on this question of free will, I just want to make sure we all understand that we do have free will, but God constrains it, and God uses our free moral choices, sometimes good, sometimes bad, to work out his purposes in the end. And that's the beauty of that. I think of Acts 2.23. Let's turn to Acts 2.23. Sarah Miller, do you got that?
Acts 2:23. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified him to death.
All right.
Oh, I'm in wrong.
No, that was right. That's the one. This is Peter talking, preaching to a group of people here at Pentecost, and he talks about how it is that Jesus, death on the cross, him being delivered over to be put to death on the cross, was part of the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. It was part of his decree that Jesus would go to the cross. And yet, he did that in the midst of sinful human actions. Surely it's a sinful human action to take the Lord of Lords and to put him on the cross. And that's then, it goes in that same verse. It says, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. They're responsible for their sinful actions, even though God in his decree permitted them to do that. There's a difference between God actively working and permitting them in their free moral actions to do something, and yet God works amidst that free will to bring about his purposes. And so this is an example of this very concept we've talked about with regard to free will. Does that make sense? Questions? Okay, good. What I want to turn to then is, and I think it's very related to this subject, is the problem of sin, as we call it. In philosophy, this is a challenge that's made. You know, how can there be a God who's good if there is sin and evil in the world? It seems if God is the cause of all things, then that would make him responsible for sin and evil. Is God the author of sin? No, that's right. He's not the author of sin. What God did do is he decreed to create moral, rational creatures, humans, who have been given free will, who have the ability to choose right or wrong. And he permitted those humans to sin if they so willed. And of course, who then is the author of sin? Humans who choose death instead of life. And we each show that every day when we sin ourselves, that we continue to rebel against God. Does that make sense? Of course, there's also Satan who has rebelled against God as well. And similarly, God permitted Satan to rebel against God. And so God is not the author of sin in the sense of attributing sin to himself. Scripture is abundantly clear on that. Sin, by its very definition, is all that stands in opposition to God and his righteousness and goodness. That's the very definition of sin. And yet we would say that God permissively decrees sin. He decrees sin permissively in that he allows it to come forth through these moral creatures with free will. And yet ultimately, even these expressions of rebellion and sin, again, are under God's sovereign control. Nothing happens that he doesn't even permit. And ultimately, he uses those things for his good, for his glory. Remember, even in Genesis 1, when God created man, it says, how did God describe man when he created him? What's that?
In his image.
He created his image, that's right. And what was the final declaration? And he saw all this and it was?
Good.
That's right. When he created man in his image, he created him with the capacity for righteousness, but with free will, that they could choose good or evil. And so, I'm going to look at a couple of scripture passages here, but that show God's that God is not the author of sin. But any questions so far on that? Someone turn to me, or you can all turn to Psalm 5:4. Dennis, you want to read that for me?
For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you.
That's right. And the next verse says, the boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. Is this a God who finds delight in sin? Wouldn't think that he's the author of sin from that those statements. Even though he's permitted it, he takes no delight in it. Flip over to Romans 9:14. Romans 9:14. Page 981 in the Pew Bibles. Emily, why don't you read that? 9:14. That's right. No unrighteousness with God. God is not sin. God is everything that stands in opposition to sin. I'll read this one for you. James 1:13-14 says, every good and every perfect gift is from above. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted of evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is led astray of his own desires and enticed. So God, you can't blame him for tempting people with evil. He doesn't go around working evil in people. Again, we have chosen evil. We have chosen rebellion. 1 John 3:8 says, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So the Lord, what's his attitude towards sin? For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. What's God's attitude towards sin?
He abhors it.
He abhors it. He's going to destroy it. Even though he permitted it for a time, we know the final outcome. Judgment. God's wrath. And that really gets us into the question Trudy asked, which is the last topic, which is, what about living in a world full of suffering? Well, has the world always been a world full of suffering? What about Genesis 3? What happened in Genesis 3? Anybody remember?
Probably Abel was killed.
Before that. Genesis 3 is before that.
The fall.
The fall. There was an issue of some fruit. And, of course, Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit. And what did God say would happen if they ate of that fruit? They would surely die. Did they die right then? They did, and they didn't. Spiritually, they died. They became slaves to sin, dead in their trespasses, Scripture says. And yet, physically, God, in His common grace, allowed them to tarry on this world for a little longer. And yet, what happens in Genesis 3 after that? There's curses given. Curses given upon the earth. What are some of those curses? Anybody remember from Genesis 3?
The sweat of your brow, you shall toil, thorns and thistles.
That's right. No longer would it be easy to work in the land. There would be difficulty. That's one of the curses. What other curses? Women? Childbirth would be a painful experience. Not to scare off any future mothers. Kim. there's curses listed in Genesis 3 that even affect, that are, you know, by thorns and thistles growing up are affecting the creation. Since the fall, we live in a sin-cursed world. And so, and we're subject then even to physical death. So Trudy, to answer your question, your diseases and things like that, I think are a result of the fact that we live in a sin-cursed world. This is a show, a demonstration that God is not pleased with sin. The very fact that God permits sin in this world to carry on is actually an act of His graciousness. Because right then in Genesis 3, when they sinned, He could have killed them right there, but instead He promised a Redeemer, that through the offspring of the woman, there would be a Redeemer who would come, who would crush Satan, and ultimately, as we see, would redeem us from our sins, would save us from our sins, so that sin would actually be punished, either on the individual in eternal damnation, or on the Christ who bore the sins of God's people on the cross. And so, we can affirm, God is not the author of sin. God takes no pleasure in sin. From the very beginning, the curse was put on this world because of sin, to show how God abhors sin. He gave His law through time to show again His attitude towards sin. We see His attitude towards sin worked out in the Israelites. We see it ultimately worked out on the cross, where God's wrath was put upon Christ for our sake. God takes no pleasure in sin, and God will judge this world when the Lord returns. That's when sin and evil will be done away with, once for all. Finally, at that point, destroyed completely.
I think the thing that really shook my faith was the Twin Towers being attacked. I realized, I thought, wait a minute, God's supposed to take care of us. He's supposed to take care of our country. And that rug was pulled from underneath me, and I realized my faith was in a God that always protected us and took care of us. But when bad things happened, I felt like He wasn't in control anymore. And, oh my goodness. But then I realized as time went on that my faith really has been a God, in a God that will always, always protect me. And that's not what God promises us. He promises that He'll save our soul. But horrendous things like, you know, Hitler's time or Nero's time, or that people have to really have their faith in a God no matter what happens to them or to their loved ones or their country, that He has a bigger plan in mind, and He won't always stop those horrendous things from happening to us, but He's still in control. He still loves us. But I really have to build up that faith, because it's so easy to keep thinking God will always provide a job for us, He'll always take care of us, but I have to realize that God does love us no matter what, but sometimes bad things are going to happen.
And that's so important, because I think we really need to wrestle with that and learn this truth in your times in your life where everything isn't crashing down and coming apart. When they're not going through the really difficult trials. You know, so often people live their life, everything's good, I'm a Christian. The trial will come and they'll say, how can I believe in a God? Look at what's happened in my life. And yet I'm shocked in some sense when I think of that, because, you know, were you living in a bubble before? These things happen all over in this world. Just because it doesn't happen to you doesn't change the reality that's happening to countless people right now. And it's, in a sense, the greatest act of self-exaltation to say, suddenly there must not be a God now because my life is a problem. These things are happening all around, so our theology needs to wrestle with it even now before we get into the own personal trial and crisis. Yes.
Sorry. One of our dear friends lost her child, and she said she was just so devastated by that. And she went over to Europe with her husband when he was doing some movie making, and she started going through the museums, and just centuries and centuries of suffering. And she realized the reality of what you're saying, that people all over the world for centuries have suffered, and how much she was in trouble, and how could she think God had left her when something was just happening to her that had happened to millions of people throughout the ages,
yeah,
and that God was still gone.
Yeah. I mean, do you want a promise from God? Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble. Right? Now, sure, there are lots of, you know, especially Proverbs that tell us that if you live godly, that, you know, there will be good outcomes. And proverbially, that's very true. You know, that if you live your life according to God's principles, then, you know, that is much better than living in rebellion against God. You know, there are clear consequences for foolish behavior. If you go and murder people, you're going to be thrown in jail. If you don't, you know, if you're not good stewards of your money, you're going to go broke and go hungry. And so these are definitely true, that living in God's, according to God's words, have oftentimes great outcomes. But we have to remember we live in a sin-cursed world that has effects because of that. And that's why the gospel is ultimately about saving our souls. And that in the midst of these trials, God works and grows our faith. And that we need to see Him and His hand in the midst of those things. Because that's how He has continued to work in our lives, in the lives of His people over the centuries. And so, we need to see the bigger picture, and we need to realize that our life here is temporary, it's fleeting. And that should ultimately give us assurance that our hope lies beyond this world. Does that make sense? Questions? I feel like I haven't done justice to this amazing idea of God's providence, but I hope I begin to stimulate your thinking on this and to realize that there's mystery involved here. How God is providentially in control of all things. He's sovereignly in control of all things, and yet man is still responsible, as we see time and time again in Scripture, that we are called to responsibility for our actions. And so that's the balance we need to have. We need to affirm that God is sovereignly in control of all things, but this is not to be an excuse that man is not liable for our own sinful actions. Question 8 is really the next question in this, and it really just sets the outline for the next few questions. It says, how does God execute His decrees? And He says He executes His decrees in creation and providence. We've already talked a good deal about providence, but we'll talk a little bit more about it when we deal with that question and some of the specific things it describes. But that's how God's decree is realized. It's realized in His creation and His providence. And of course, His providence is maintaining the creation. The things He created are then maintained through His providence. And the Catechism even deals with God's plan of salvation as a special act or special acts of His providence. That in the midst of Him maintaining creation, He's ultimately maintaining it with this goal to redeem a people. That in the midst of providence is where the Savior comes to save his people. So in closing, why is this idea of God's decree important? What are some things you can think about why it's important to know, to believe?
Because you can rest in that. You don't have to fret and try to grab things and make them happen.
Yeah.
Rest in that. I think God is true to His word.
Yeah, last week we talked about the alternative is fate. Pot lucks instead of pot providence. Fate, luck. Anything happens, it happens. Not much confidence and encouragement there. But instead, we believe that there's a personal God who is ordering all things in history for His purposes. It's not by chance. So that should give us peace and trust. It should give us encouragement and hope that God has a plan. And that particularly includes His saints' well-being. That the book of the Bible, there are so many subjects could be covered in this book. But if any subject is a subject, it's the subject of redeeming God's people. How He shows throughout history how He's been working to redeem a people in Jesus Christ. That's why even in Luke, Jesus says on the road to Emmaus, all the scriptures testify about me and about the work He did. Because that is what God has been doing in the Bible. He's been doing in history. He's been working to redeem a people, to even solve this problem of sin and suffering, if we want to call it that. Problem is, you know, the philosophical terms, right? God has no problems, that He's in control. It's not even the right way to describe it, but I use it in that terms because that's the philosophical way that it's often described. But God is in control. All things are according to His plan. He directs history. And so, let us then look forward to the final outcome, to His return, to His judgment. Judgment would normally be a reason to fear. But for us who find their hope in Christ, it's not something for us to fear. It's actually our greatest joy when we will be with our Lord for all eternity. Let's pray.